If you will turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, then invite you to take a pew Bible. I'll be reading from the same version, the ESV. You can find Acts 6 on page 914. And I'll be reading the first seven verses. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that we find from it, the life that we find from it, Father. And now we come to it, Lord, we need to hear from you as we continue to seek to be the church you have called us to be, you desire us to be. And Father, we trust in the grace that is in your word to accomplish that this day. Father, we love you, we trust in you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Obviously, we are not going to be in our continuing study of the book of Deuteronomy today. For visitors we may have here today, our normal practice here at Southside is expository preaching, where we take books of the Bible and we seek to understand the original intent of the author, what God was saying to that writer and what he was intending to speak to that original audience, and then, of course, apply it to our day and time and what God would have for us according to that passage. That is expository preaching. We normally go chapter by chapter or sometimes verse by verse, but we're seeking to understand God's Word in that manner. And so the reason that we are diverting from that today is that the leadership of our church, myself and the deacons, feel it is time to address a pressing issue in our church involving our church government, or what is sometimes referred to as church polity. Church government, church polity, same thing. There are a number of things that have historically defined us as Baptists. The belief in believers' baptism is one of those. It is our conviction that baptism, one of those most sacred duties of the Christian to perform in obedience to Christ's command, is only genuine and real for those who have consciously put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Someone who takes baptism is to be consciously doing that as a profession of their faith. So we exclude things like infant baptism. Another distinctive of Baptist life is our commitment to a congregational form of government. We believe the final authority in all matters of church rests in the collective decision of the local congregation. That means no bishop or presbytery or denomination can force us as a church to do anything. That also means that the pastor is not the final say. Final authority rests in the congregation. And our convictions of those first two distinctives flows out of one other major distinctive of Baptists, the centrality of the Word of God. The Word of God is to be central to everything we do. I've been told that is why we have the pulpit in the center of our church. Not all, but many other Protestant friends may have the pulpit on the side. Okay? But we Baptists symbolically put it right here. It's a statement that we are making. And so it is based on that conviction and passion to conform our lives and our church to God's Word that I come to you today to speak on the issue of church polity, and in particular, the offices of elder and deacon. Now, let me explain something. When I speak of the office of elder, I am referring to the same office that we refer to as pastor. I've explained this before in other passages of Scripture, but the New Testament refers to this same office using three different words. There is elder, pastor, and overseer. So in our church, we currently have one elder, myself, and then six deacons. And we basically make up the leadership of our church, the official leadership, if you will. And essentially, we are seeking to cover all the roles and responsibilities of those two offices. What I would like to show you today is that our current leadership structure is not aligned with what we see described in Scripture as the New Testament model. And because as Baptists, we are a people of the book, we need to correct this. So I want to explain to you what I mean by examining a key New Testament passage in regards to this. Of course, Acts 6, 1 through 7. But before I do that, let me say to our visitors or anyone else who might be thinking, wait a second, I came to be inspired and encouraged and he's going to preach on church government to me today? Well, let me inspire and encourage you with this, okay? The reason we are dealing with this subject is because, one, as I just said, we are a people of the book. We want to align ourselves with this book, with the Bible. But secondly, we as a church, Southside Baptist, are seeking here to be a community, as Jesus described in John 13, 34, when he said, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That love that he wants us to demonstrate to each other, as he said here in John 13, flows out of the love Christ demonstrated to us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died as a substitute sacrifice to take the punishment that we deserved in order to reconcile us to God. All who put their trust in Christ are reconciled to God and forgiven. And all those reconciled to God through Christ are reconciled to each other and are to live that out by loving each other the way Christ sacrificially loved us. And for our community or church to function properly in order to love faithfully, we need good leadership. That is why we are looking at this today. We take leadership seriously because we take you seriously. And his own glory seriously. And we are to be a reflection of his glory in how we love each other. So with that, let's delve into our text. The context of this passage is getting a little bit of ringing there, feedback there. The context of this passage is that God is blessing the early church. Upon rising from the dead and ascending to heaven, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to continue the work he started through his disciples. Those disciples, now called apostles, empowered by the Holy Spirit, are now able to live godly lives where they loved God and loved his people and even loved the lost. And through their lives and their preaching, God was drawing many many people and saving them, and the church was growing. But there was still challenges. Challenges that could have threatened the church. We see the threat of sin and hypocrisy creeping in the chapter before our passage today. But God powerfully stamps that out. Then in the passage after our immediate one we're looking at today, the church faces the threat of persecution. But again, God proves Himself faithful to His church. So what we find in our current passage is another threat. And that is the threat of disunity. And again, God proves Himself faithful in providing the church the grace to handle it. So the story is very simple. In verse 1, we get the conflict. The disciples were continuing to increase, but that is threatened by a conflict between two main groups in the church. The church at this time was totally made up of Jews. There were no Gentiles who had come into the church yet. That's us, okay? There's the Jews, and then there's everybody else, the Gentiles. No Gentiles were in yet. So there were these two main groups of Jews. There were those who lived in Palestine and were dominated by the Hebrew or Aramaic language and culture. And then there were those who were from outside of Palestine and were dominated by the Greek language and culture. And of course, you know, culture makes a big difference. And so in verse 1, you see there the Hellenists. That is a term referring to the Greek-speaking Jews. And so the Hellenists in the church were complaining that their widows were being neglected in the distribution of food. There was some kind of ministry to the widows and probably other poor and needy in the church. And the Hellenists were accusing the Hebrews of favoritism. So that's the conflict. So in verses 2 through 4, the apostles, the only leaders of the church at that time, they were the teachers, they were the pastors of the church, they called the church together, and they give their direction on what is to be done to fix the problem. They make it clear that the preaching of God's Word must be their first priority. They say it would be wrong for them to give that up in order to, quote, serve tables. Referring to the distribution of food to the needy, of course. Now, they're not putting down the act of service by any means, but they are just clearly stating what must be the priority for them. Because as important as the physical needs of life are, the physical life will come to an end. What comes after this is of the utmost importance. The souls of men carry on, and they are faced with the fate of heaven or hell. So the teaching of God's Word and the teaching of the gospel is of the utmost importance. No matter how healthy you are, folks, no matter how well taken care of you are, no matter how much money you have, one day, if the Lord tarries, your life will end. And so, yes, it's important to take care of ourselves physically. We should be doing things like that. It's important to make sure we're meeting the physical needs of our brothers and sisters, helping, you know, making sure our needs are being met. But of the utmost importance is what happens after this life is over. And whether we have put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. So we need the priority always to be the preaching and teaching to keep our folks strong spiritually in their faith. And we've got to take the gospel to more people so that they have an opportunity to hear and be saved. So that must be the priority, and the apostles are stating that here. But there is still the need to help the widows. Okay, and that, of course, helping the needs, loving others in this way authenticates our faith, as John 13:34 speaks of. So instead of neglecting their needs, instead of the apostles neglecting the needs of the widows, they command the church in verse 3 to pick out 7 men who have a good reputation, are spiritual and wise, to carry out this duty for the needy. So in verses 5 and 6, we see the church carry this out. Now, what is amazing is that all 7 men they choose are Greek-speaking Jews. You might think the Hebrews would attempt to control this whole process here based on the accusations of bias that were brought against them, but they don't. And so all seven are Greek speaking. We see that by their names. And then the apostles lay hands on them and pray for them, showing their approval and their commission of them for this ministry. And what is the result according to verse 7? The threat is overcome. The number of disciples continues to increase. So I would argue that this passage gives us a good description of the two offices God ordained for His church. We see more clarity on this in passages like 1 Timothy 3 on the roles and purposes of these two offices of elders and deacons. And the reason I think we can gain a lot from this passage is because it is consistent with 1 Timothy 3 and these other passages. Let me point out something to you, folks. A lot of people misinterpret the book of Acts because they don't understand the difference between prescriptive and descriptive passages. Okay? And there were some things happening in the book of Acts that I would say was unique for the early church, and we don't see it carrying on now. Okay, those are passages where Luke, the writer, is describing those events, describing what happened, but he's not saying that those events are normative for us today. Okay, when you read Paul, but most of Paul's writings is prescriptive. It is prescribing. It is teaching us what is to be the norm of the church. And because this passage here in Acts is consistent with those other passages, I think we can look at it as authority, as something normative for us today. So that's why I want to spend the remainder of our time looking over this passage and specifically looking at what this passage reveals about the roles and responsibilities of these offices. Now, let me begin with elders by explaining for those observant ones here today that the word elder is not actually mentioned in the book in Acts 6. The leaders of the church were apostles at this time. That is true. But what we see in the New Testament, and even in the book of Acts, is that over time, as the church expands beyond Jerusalem, and the apostles also lead Jerusalem, going out preaching the gospel, and as the apostles die, are persecuted and martyred, what we see is that the title of elder, the office of elder, seems to replace the apostles to lead the church. The office of apostle was unique only to that generation of specific men commissioned by Jesus to take the mantle from Him. Jesus called these men. Most of them were disciples of His while He was on earth ministering. And Paul's added later, and they are commissioned to take the gospel out, and they help with the foundation of the church. But that office dies out with those apostles. We don't have apostles today, and so we see in places like Acts 15, where the elders seem to start to take on prominence, and they become the leaders of the church. So I believe what we see involving these apostles here in Acts 6 is totally applicable to elders and what their function is to be. Now, let me also highlight and get to one of our main points here, the fact that the apostles acted here as a group. We don't see Peter, as prominent as Peter is, as much of a leader as Peter is, we don't see Peter making the decision to establish deacons here. It was the apostles, a plurality of men overseeing the church here. And that is something that we continue to see in regards to elders throughout the New Testament. We don't find in the New Testament the idea of one elder or pastor leading a church. We don't see it in the New Testament. We see a plurality of elders. At the end of Paul's first missionary journey, Acts 14 says that he backtracked and revisited all the cities that he had been to, and according to verse 23, they, being Paul and Barnabas, appointed elders for them, the believers, in every church. They they appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. That was the practice of Paul when he planted a church. And it's not just Paul. In James 5:14, it says, if anyone is sick, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was an elder in the church in Jerusalem. It says, if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular, and let them pray over him. In fact, again, we never see the word of elder used in reference to one person in a church. It is always in the plural, implying that all the New Testament churches had more than one elder. So, that is one of the issues that we want to bring before the church. Moving from having a single elder, myself, to a plurality of elders in order to conform to the New Testament practice and teaching. Now, let me make clear. Don't confuse a plurality of elders with the idea of multiple paid pastors. There is nothing that says an elder must be someone who has been to seminary and is paid full-time by the church. The Bible does speak of paying elders, especially those who bear the main responsibility for the teaching in the church, such as 1 Timothy 5:17. But it is possible to have elders or pastors who help in teaching but do not bear the main responsibility and are able to hold another job to support themselves. And again, they must be able to teach. We'll get into that next week as we look at 1 Timothy 3. One of the qualifications of being an elder is to be able to teach. The whole purpose of dividing these responsibilities and creating the office of deacon is to free up the elder so that he can teach. So the whole idea, like in denominations like Presbyterian denomination, where they have ruling elders who don't teach, we don't see that in Scripture. The elders are called to teach. That is one of their functions, their responsibilities. And so, a plurality of elders can involve both paid and non-paid elders. So, with our current size and resources, obviously we could not call on and support other paid pastors at this time. So, with our current size and resources, we are proposing that we call laymen from our church to become elders and serve along with me. They would essentially have the same authority and position as myself. Now, why would God want His church to have multiple men serving in the main leadership position as elder and not just one? Well, first, as the old saying is, two heads are always better than one. Two heads or three heads or four heads are better than one. A pastor is uniquely gifted by God to serve. But as we see in 1 Corinthians 12, no individual is gifted in every way. Beyond just the spiritual gifts that God gives us, each individual has their own unique experiences and expertise that they can bring strength to a group. When you have a group of leaders instead of one leader, then you have more strengths and giftings being brought to the table. I am gifted in certain ways, but I am also weak in certain ways. So with a plurality of men leading with me, there is much more of a chance of some of the other men compensating for my weaknesses, and of course, vice versa. Then secondly, it is the fact that every man is fallible. Every man is fallible. Due to our fallen, sinful state, even as regenerated, born-again, sanctified believers, we are still fallible. But a plurality of leaders brings more accountability to bear, hopefully protecting the church against abuses by its leaders. How many times have we seen pastors come into churches and wreak havoc? Some of you have come to our church after some situation like that, where you were hurt, where you saw the church you were a member of for years just be torn apart by a pastor who did not have accountability. And so what I'm asking you to do actually is to take some authority away from me, forcing me to share that authority with a group of other men who work together to lead this church. And so the thing is, folks, along with this, if the Lord tarries, let's say He waits another 100 years to come back, I don't think I'll be here pastoring the church at that time. That would make me 142 years old. Okay? All right? And so there will most likely, if the Lord tarries, there'll be someone else standing in this pulpit week after week bringing the message. Okay? And what we do with establishing plurality of elders is we limit their authority when they come in. They will have to work with a group of men who live here, have been a part of this church for a long time. They'll have to work with them. And so it will limit that and hopefully protect our church from any abuses. And so we see in Acts 6 that the leadership is a group of men, not one. The other thing we see in this passage is the responsibilities the apostles believe are to be theirs, or the elders, and how those responsibilities are distinguished from the deacons. There are a couple issues or problems in this story. First, there are the physical needs in the church not being met. The apostles recognize it as a problem that needs to be dealt with. Evidently, they had been ultimately responsible for taking care of these needs before, but they also had the responsibility of teaching the church and the overall spiritual guidance of the church. If they drop their teaching responsibilities to oversee these physical needs, then they run the risk of people not being taught properly and falling into unbelief and sinful behavior and creating messes of their lives and dishonoring the name of Christ and making a bad witness for Christ. So that was certainly the problem we find in the book of Judges. Just read the book of Judges recently in my quiet time. Folks, the book of Judges is a horrible book. It is a depressing book. It's horrible because of how horrible the people of Israel lived and behaved. And that's where we're heading to. We're in Deuteronomy. Moses is preparing them to go. Guess what, folks? They're going to be horrible when they get into the promised land. They commit horrible sins against God. And what does the writer of Judges sum up as the main problem for Israel? The last verse of the book says this: "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Israel had no king or leader to guide them, to shepherd them, to follow God, to know His word and obey. So the apostles know they must not neglect the teaching of the word. So they instruct that deacons be established in order to delegate this other important responsibility of caring for the poor and the needy in their church. And so there we see the responsibilities of the elders and deacons defined. According to verse 4, the apostles and later the elders will focus on prayer. An elder is to pray, praying for guidance, praying for the church and the needs of its people, the spiritual condition of the people. Secondly, they are to minister the word. They are to teach. The word of God is the lifeline of the church. The church will only be as strong as its knowledge and commitment to God's word. God has gifted certain individuals to teach. Not everyone has that gifting, and we need to make sure we free up those with that gifting to use it. Now, I'm not saying there that we're not supposed to teach. You say, "I don't have the gift of teaching." We're all teachers. We're all teachers, okay? Men are supposed to be teaching their wives and their children. The wives are to be teaching the children. Wives, older women, according to Titus, are to be teaching the younger women. There are to be one-on-one opportunities where discipling each other, where you might not be able to stand in front of a church and teach, but you are to be teaching a younger brother or sister in the faith. When we share the gospel, when we witness, we're teaching. We're teaching a lost person how to come to faith in Christ. So we're all teachers. But some have been especially gifted in corporate meetings to come and bring the Word of God and make it clear to people how to understand it and to follow it. Finally, there is the third responsibility. First is prayer, second teaching. The third responsibility is alluded here and spelled out in other places in the New Testament. The office of elder or pastor is also referred to as overseer. And that's what we see the apostles demonstrate here. They didn't respond to the problem of the widows by just saying, hey, folks, you know, we've got to pray and teach. You guys have to figure that out on your own. They didn't respond in that way. They said, no, they handled the problem by giving direction and oversight to the solution to the problem. They brought the idea of establishing this office of deacon. They instructed the church in how to select those men, what their qualifications must be. They defined for the church what the deacon's responsibilities should be. They commissioned those deacons, and then they delegated that responsibility to the deacons to accomplish. And we see here, folks, we still see congregational government. Because who chose the deacons? It was the church. It was the church. The deacons, I mean, the elders, the apostles, they gave the oversight. They gave the direction. But the church was the one who had the final say of who those deacons would be. And the apostles, they commissioned them. So what we see from that is that the elders have responsibility to oversee the church. Other passages that back this up, Hebrews 13, verse 17, describes elders as watching over the souls of the believers. 1 Peter 5, 2 describes it as shepherding and oversight. 1 Timothy 5, 17 actually describes it as ruling. The elders take ultimate responsibility for the care of the people that God has entrusted them with. In fact, James 3, verse 1 says, the elders will be judged with greater strictness. They'll be judged more harshly. But with that oversight, with the oversight they must have, they delegate what they can to others to free them up to focus on the ministry of the Word. And so that brings us to the responsibility and role of deacons. As we have already mentioned, one of the problems of Acts 6 is there are needs not being met. A second problem in Acts 6 is disunity. Disunity. The first problem creates the second problem of disunity. And I would say that first and foremost, according to this text, the responsibility of a deacon is to protect the unity of the church. That is the primary responsibility of the deacon. They do that by being willing to serve under the leadership of the elders and their oversight to meet the needs of the church. We are not talking here, folks. Hear me out. We are not talking about two competing offices of leadership as if God established checks and balances between two houses of Congress. The elders are chiefly responsible in leadership to oversee the church, but they need help. And that is where the deacons step in. The word deacon itself means servant. That is the nature of this office, to serve. Here in Acts 6, they are given the responsibility of carrying out the ministries of benevolence in the church, making sure the physical needs of the church are being met. Now, I don't think that means, though, that they are limited to only benevolence. We see in the second half of this chapter, in chapter 7, that Stephen, one of the first deacons, is quite the preacher himself. So deacons can still teach, but deacons are not required to be teachers as elders are. Elders are required to be teachers. Deacons are not, but they can if they have those giftings. Also at this time, they don't have buildings and budgets like we do now. But I'm sure if there were other physical or administrative needs that the elders would need to delegate, they could have delegated those to the deacons, and they would have done so. But overall, the office of deacon is to serve and meet the needs that protects the overall unity of the church. And what is the result of the creation of this new office of deacon and the delegating of the elders' oversight of certain responsibilities to the deacons? Well, first of all, verse 5 says, it pleased the whole gathering, which would be the whole church. It pleased the church. Then verse 7 says, And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests even became obedient to the faith. So establishing these two distinct offices blessed the church membership and even their witness. The focus for the elders stayed on the word, and it says that the word of God continued to increase. And that is, of course, always true, isn't it? Just as we saw last week in Deuteronomy 28, if we follow God's word, God blesses. So, what leadership is proposing is that we amend the bylaws of our Constitution in order to establish the plurality of elders for the purpose of shepherding and oversight of our church. We already have the office. Make sure you understand this. We already have the office of elder in our Constitution, but only in regards to a single pastor. The deacons and I have completed a revision of our bylaws that we would present to the church to be voted on, where a plurality of elders would be established. With that, there would also be changes in our bylaws to the responsibilities of our deacons. Their responsibilities would be distinguished from the responsibilities of the elders. Right now, our deacons are essentially doing both offices, and that's not good. It's not biblical, for one, and also, as hard as our deacons work, they can't meet all of these responsibilities. So the roles of each office would be clarified. The plan is for me to preach again next Sunday on the qualifications of the elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3, as I mentioned earlier. We will provide you next Sunday with a copy of the proposed revisions to our bylaws, which you can take and compare to our current bylaws. Then on Wednesday, May 8th, during our regular Bible study time at 6:30, we will have a time of discussion as we would do in normal members' meetings. It will be a time of question and answer, clarification. Then we will have a second discussion on Sunday, May 19th, during our regular Sunday school hour. Then 2 weeks after that, on Sunday, June 2nd, at the close of our morning worship service, we will have a vote on these amendments. There will be no discussion that day, just a vote. It'll just be an up and down vote of the amendments. It will be everyone's responsibility to become more informed on this issue by attending one of these scheduled meetings or by contacting me or one of the other deacons to discuss it further. But folks, I'm excited. I'm excited. Our leadership thinks we are ready. I've actually taught on this a number of times where leadership is brought up in the passages that I preached on. So this isn't new to you. In fact, this isn't the first time I've preached on Acts 6. As we went through the book of Acts, I talked about this some then. So I think just in everything we've been through in the past 5 years has brought our church to the level of maturity and understanding that we should be ready for this now. And let me assure you that this, again, does not originate with me. Okay, as I've shown you in the scriptures, it is straight from God's word. On top of that, elders have been part of Baptist history for a long time, with the historical confessions of London, the London Baptist Confession in 1689, the Philadelphia Baptist Confession in 1707, and our own confession, which comes from the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of 1833. You can look at section 13 of our Articles of Faith. We'll be reading that, of course, in a few weeks. And it's there as well. The first president of the Southern Baptist Convention, W.B. Johnson of South Carolina, wrote in his book, The Gospel Developed, that, quote, in each New Testament church, they had a plurality of elders. That's the first president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He then goes on to write about today's church, and he says, a plurality in the bishopric, that's the office of elder, pastor, overseer. He says the plurality of that office is of great importance for mutual counsel and aid, that the government and edification of the flock may be promoted in the best manner. And even today, more and more churches are going to this practice. Danny Aiken, the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, has gone on record as saying he believes the New Testament model for leadership in the church was a plurality of elders. Finally, let me assure you of our commitment in the distinctives that make us Baptist. As I mentioned earlier, one of those is congregational government, meaning that the final authority in all matters of local church is the local congregation, the local membership. You will see in the changes to our bylaws that we propose, that distinctive is upheld. It is upheld. We are not seeking to be like any other denomination. We are seeking to conform our leadership structure to the teaching of the New Testament. And we believe that fits perfectly with congregational government. In many ways, you will see things continue like they have for the past 5 years, but simply much better. I have always, as you know, I have always sought counsel from the deacons and a plurality of leadership with them. That will continue, but with better effectiveness as we better distinguish our responsibilities in order to serve the church better. And again, folks, most of all, this is to help ensure that we faithfully reflect the gospel in our community of believers here at Southside. It says in 1 John 3:16, 16 through 18, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us," speaking of Jesus, "and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So we're commanded to do that. We're commanded to make sure needs of our folks are being met, as they did here in early church with the widows. So we need that office of deacon who is overseeing that, making sure that's being done. But at the same time, our focus above all else must be the teaching of God's Word, the preaching of the gospel. Because when all is said and done, that's all we've got. That's all we've got. We all die. And the question is, where will we spend eternity? God's Word tells us that is the only way to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ, the blood He shed to pay for our sins. And so we must make sure we keep that at the forefront of our minds by establishing in our leadership that our elders, that office for teaching, will have the freedom to focus on that. And then at the same time, that they can delegate to deacons who make sure the physical needs in our church are being met. That's living out the gospel, folks. That is being faithful to the gospel. That's what we're seeking to be committed to. And so I hope if you have any questions, you'll come to me. Talk to me about that. If there's anyone here today who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, please come talk to me about it. Let me counsel you on that and help you with that decision. Now, with that, let's pray.